Acts 19, verses 1 through 20. When Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus, I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house, naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. The word of the Lord.
I have a very strange request with which to begin tonight. Most of the time, it's the case that preachers would welcome the undivided attention of their congregation and at least the appearance that everybody is hanging on every word. But tonight, I'm going to not only give you permission, I'm actually going to invite you at a certain point, whatever seems a convenient moment, as the Lord lays it on your heart, to invite you during the service to do a little drawing, or if you're not really into art, doodling on a scrap paper, perhaps the bulletin if you manage to pick up one, find a little empty spot in it, or if there's a blank paper, your neighbor brought a notebook from physics, you know, tear out a few pages. Borrow a pen, borrow a pencil, and at a certain point, as you feel so led during the service, what I'd like you to do is to draw or doodle a depiction of something in your life that represents for you what these scrolls represented for these Christians at Ephesus. Something represents for you what those scrolls represented for those early Christians at Ephesus. Now, you got to unpack that just a little bit, and not to get into the entire sermon, but what I have in mind in particular is to think of things that are not inherently sinful, things that are sinful by themselves. The scrolls weren't committing sin by just being there, but rather they were triggers for sin. They were occasions, causes of temptation for these early Christians at Ephesus, dragging them back into a former life, their belief system, their magic, or whatever. So don't draw a picture of yourself, you know, flying off the handle at your roommate. That would be drawing a sin. Rather, draw something that is a trigger for your sin, a cause of temptation. Let's say you're struggling with alcohol. Don't take the time to draw yourself driving under the influence. Instead, draw a picture of that high premium vodka you got stashed away in a closet somewhere, just in case. You got the idea. Last month, we began our study of this chapter in the book of Acts. And this is all a part of a lengthy series, a frighteningly lengthy series in the book of Acts. But in any case, we've already looked at some of the issues raised by it. And particularly, we set the stage. This is Paul in his third missionary journey of the three major missionary journeys. At the end of the second, he did, for a brief period of time, stop off at Ephesus, but he was really on his way home to Antioch, which was his base of support. And it's in this third journey, then, that Ephesus becomes a principal destination for the apostle and his ministry, where we've given today over a little bit to the subject of short-term missions. It's perhaps worthwhile noting that if you look at the travels of Paul and an outline of his ministry, you can't find a more powerful example for the importance of short-term missions. Almost every single place where Paul ministered, you could call that a short-term missions project. Because for the most part, he would be at places only just matters of, well, months at best, occasionally even only weeks, but months. That's not to in any way diminish the connection that Paul had with those churches. He carried them in his heart, prayed for them earnestly, continued to send friends and receive friends from those churches. But the actual time spent wasn't that great. It was strategic, but not extensive. In the case of Ephesus, we have his most lengthy ministry on record, and that's 3 years, according to chapter 20, 2 years of which were spent lecturing in the Hall of Tyrannus. So he now becomes a model for midterm missions. But short-term is the main tendency. And Park Street Church, if you're new to us, has a passion that's irrepressible for missions, for making a difference in the world. In part, this is a reflection of the fact we have members and friends who worship with us from some 60 different nations. So naturally, we're not going to be narrow-mindedly interested in things America only, even Boston, although we have a great desire to reach out to Boston. Part of that mission's appetite is being nourished and encouraged with respect to these short-term projects. And right after the service tonight, you will have the opportunity to go one floor down and look at the various displays and talk with the representatives from our four major partnerships. Earlier today, by the way, Dr. Mark Miller, who normally attends the Sunday night service, he and also Stuart DeLorme, our Minister of Internationals, took off for India, to Vellore, India, in order to consider the possibilities of forging a fifth partnership that would involve medical missionary work in India. But for the time, we've got four, and we would like to send something on the order of 100 individuals. We'll help you, encourage you, provide some financial support. Some of the need for support will have to be met by your efforts, but we'll guide that as well. About 100 of our members, it would be terrific if we could send them some to La Paz, Bolivia, to work with our orphanage and the street children there. It's an amazing ministry. Some to Czech Republic. If you know English, how many here know English? Raise your hand. If you know it, then you're qualified for the ministry of Czech Republic in terms of the effort to teach English as a second language in that context, and we'll prepare you. The Ukraine ministry is a variety of opportunities there in terms of exchanging market savvy, understanding of web design and other technical subjects like that and business-related subjects, and find out about that. And Ghana, that we've already heard about, the ministry there that is evangelistic and directed toward youth particularly. Amazing opportunities. Prayerfully consider, if you've got the love of Christ in your heart, you know the Savior, then you have something that's worth sharing. Sharing with your neighbor, your roommate, with your friend, but also with human beings on the other side of the globe, because they need to hear it as well. Ephesus was where Paul targeted for his short-term project, and it was one of the most important cities in the Roman world at that time. Indeed, it was the most important city in the province of Asia. Asia is that region of the world in modern times that we call Turkey, the terrain that is between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean. And since the 4th century, we call it Asia Minor to distinguish it from Central Asia or India or China and so on. The province of Asia, the one we're talking about, is in the region of Turkey. And Ephesus was a coastal city. It was blessed with a very helpful and useful harbor on the River Kyster that flows right into the Aegean. It's at a major crossroads, north-south in terms of river traffic and also roads, and east-west. All the major traffic, commercial marketing traffic east-west would pass through Ephesus. Not surprisingly, it was a massive city, one of the fifth largest cities, one of the five largest cities in the Roman Empire, perhaps the third largest. Depends on how you work out the estimates. Third after Rome and Alexandria, but definitely enormous city by the standards of the day. It then enjoyed public architecture that was befitting its role as a capital of that province and commercial center. In fact, if you've gone there, you know that they still have, in not very bad shape, a stadium that can seat 25,000 individuals. That's mentioned at the end of chapter 19, where Paul's friends nearly were martyred. It's the center in terms of the road system of Asia, and that's why it was part of Paul's urban strategy. He normally brought the gospel to major cities and then allowed the folks in the countryside to hear it just in terms of their natural connection with the city. The city population at this time would be typically the most cosmopolitan, the most liberal in the best sense, more accepting of new ideas, willing to weigh them, not so encumbered by traditional preconceptions and prejudices. And so it's a very fertile ground for the gospel, as it continues to be. That's why most of our missionaries from this church and other churches tend to situate their ministry within cities in the parts of the world where the gospel needs to be heard. Paul, in our own text, well, a little later on in chapter 19, verse 10, we read that because of this, his lecturing at the Hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And that's not an exaggeration. Because of the road system, archaeologists recently did a study of the milestones in the cities of Asia. And, you know, you might say, well, any city is at the center of crossroads or, you know, is a hub, because if it's a nexus of roads, every node is the center from one perspective. But all the milestones of the Roman period had their mileages marked from Ephesus. The distance from or to Ephesus would be what would be posted on the road. So the Roman view, Paul's view, was this certainly was the central place from which to have the ministry go forth. Ephesus was having two great claims to fame, both of them involving religion. Number one was the Temple of Artemis that's mentioned later in this chapter. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. It was the largest building anywhere in the world at that time. This temple, made out of Parian marble with 127 columns, 36 of which were gilded and inlaid, it was stunning. Pilgrims came from all over the world. We actually have evidence of some coming as far as India in order to worship there at the great temple to Artemis. That was the picture in terms of formal religion. But our text is particularly interested in street religion. The religion of magic that was an overlay for almost all religions. The most user-friendly kind of religion. In the Roman period, and most periods, you always have this problem that people aren't really interested in theology. They don't want to decide, you know, which of the myths is right. You know, has Artemis got an edge over Mithras, or how would you even decide? So to make sure that they've covered their bases, what they would do is just combine it all. And Ephesus was world famous for its kind of self-help approach to religion through what are called Ephesian letters. You could purchase from Ephesus leather parchments, little leather parchments that would have on them set prayers, blessings, hexes that you could use. You don't even have to read them. You just post them on your house and the devils will read them. Or you carry them in your pocket like a talisman, a good luck charm. And using these, you're guaranteed that, well, if you've got a problem with your business dealings, things are going to go well with your next business deal. If your love life's in trouble, the goddess of love will now be on your side if you use this. You're having a little difficulty having a baby. The goddess of fertility will take care of it. The children aren't doing well. This will assure them of good health. It wasn't cheap to buy these things. But then, you know, life's tough. And, if you need an edge on the competition, Ephesian letters, those little magical leather strips with the special incantations, that's what you need. Paul was ministering in the city of Ephesus. And last month, we looked at his ministry to those who were almost Christians. Remember, it says that while he was there, he found some disciples, they looked like Christians, and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." I've often thought about this and wondered, you know, if Paul were alive and well today and ministering, he came to you or to me, looked at our lives, talked with us for a bit. Is there anything that he would see about us, about the way we handle adversity, about our unguarded moments, whether we really do exhibit love and joy and the other fruit of the Spirit, whether our witness is at all empowered or whether it's anemic? Is there anything about our lives that would cause him to ask us, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" It was a painful question, an embarrassing question, far more embarrassing than "How much do you weigh?" or "How much do you earn?" or "What did you get on your grades last term?" It was the kind of question that makes you squirm because it goes right to the heart of the matter. He could have said, as some nowadays might say, "Did you speak in tongues when you believed?" But for Paul, that was not the acid test. That would not prove things one way or another. Or "Did you prophesy when you believed?" Oh, the text mentions those wonderful gifts, but those are not reliable indices. Jesus once said there's going to be a day when many will say to me, "Lord, Lord," and they'll even mention how they prophesied in my name, and Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you." So just the fact that you have some of the gifts of the Spirit doesn't prove that you're in good shape with the Spirit. Because God gives these gifts out of his love for others to minister to them. They're the proof of how much he loves everybody else. If you have an ability to administer or to teach or to evangelize, but it doesn't prove that your relationship is what it needs to be. No, instead he goes right to the heart. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And when they responded that no, they hadn't, that's when he needed to point them not to how to experience the Holy Spirit, but how to believe in Jesus. John the Baptist's ministry was one that set up the problem. His was a baptism of repentance. He's giving us the bad news that we're in deep trouble with a problem with sin. Jesus came as the one to whom John pointed as the solution, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you want more of the Holy Spirit, then you want more of Jesus. And so as he spoke of Jesus, Jesus then does his work, which is to pour out his Spirit on us, to infill us with his Spirit. He makes his home in our hearts by his Spirit. He'll do his part. Our part is to turn to him. We could talk about the gifts of tongues and prophecy, both as we have on other occasions, but maybe we need at least to say something about tongues in this connection. There, unfortunately, has been a lot of debate in Christians, in circles, about the gift of tongues. Some have argued that it is an indispensable proof that you have received the Holy Spirit, or that you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't had this gift, then you do not have the Holy Spirit, and at least not in fullness. And there are others who have taken the opposite view, that if you have the gift of tongues, you've been deluded. That, in fact, these gifts of tongues and prophecy are a dangerous counterfeit, if not demonic, and the result of a lot of wishful thinking and probably group psychological pressure. And to be honest, my view ends up offending everybody. Both those categories and probably several in between. But it does seem to me, as we look at the evidence of the New Testament, tongues are clearly an evidence of the work of the Spirit, at least as used in the book of Acts. But they're hardly the only one, and certainly not the most important one. After all, they're only mentioned in 28 chapters, in spite of numerous accounts of how people came to Christ and put their faith in Him or even received the Holy Spit. Many, many such accounts in the book of Acts, 28 chapters. The gift of tongues is only mentioned in 3 cases. So it's hardly the indispensable evidence. If that were the purpose of the book of Acts to argue that, it had done a very poor job by mentioning it only in so few occasions. And then when you look at the cases, well, even they aren't all that convincing. Pentecost, for example, that's the supreme one way back in Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire, flames of fire. Now, not this time, we're not talking about tongue like the thing in your mouth. Flames of fire, we might rather say, separating and coming to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Here we are at Pentecost, and here's the most dramatic example of all the disciples in the upper room having this gift. But this can't easily be argued provides a paradigm that all the rest of us must fit. Because, well, at least our experience is that when you and I become Christians, we don't hear the sound of a hurricane, a mighty wind filling the room. At least I didn't. I don't know how many. How many here heard? I won't even ask. The same thing about flames of fire. It was a remarkable fact that fire came down upon the disciples. They looked like a bunch of candles. And yet they didn't get burned. Our God is a consuming fire. It was a marvelous picture of God's acceptance of His people. You and I are the most flammable material possible, particularly before a holy God. But here's the assurance of sin forgiven, the work of Christ who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. A proof of their acceptance that not only didn't they get burned by the fire, but when the Holy Spirit took up His home in their hearts, can you imagine how dangerous that is? The very Spirit of holiness making His home in a heart like mine. It's amazing that I don't just immediately evaporate, sent into hyperspace or something, annihilated. But God's mercy, He comes and makes His home in our hearts and does what? Well, He transforms us inside and out to make us a habitable place for His Spirit, a place where He can stand, in fact, indeed loves to dwell. The gift of tongues, though, then operating here, what are we actually to imagine? There are about 9 competing views of this. I'm not going to go through all of them. In fact, I'm only going to go through, I'll mention 2. One is one of the more common ones, that when you have the gift of tongues, you suddenly can speak in a foreign language instantaneously without ever having studied it. Maybe Mandarin, or maybe it's Hebrew or something else. Swahili with perfect enunciation. And that would be a marvelous gift. I've taught Hebrew classes for almost 25 years, and I've had students begging God for this gift, especially before exams. Thus far, none of them have received it, even those who are very charismatic in other respects. That doesn't mean anything. We'll say, well, that's true. But it is notable that right from the very first centuries outside the New Testament, the early Christians writing about this gift, none of them claimed that the gift of the ability to speak in foreign languages continued after the apostolic period, if that's what the gift was. Those who thought it was said, well, we haven't seen it. We have seen exorcisms, that we've seen divine healings, they argued. But they hadn't seen anyone who could suddenly speak a language they hadn't learned. Those who said the gift continued, which I would number myself among, like Chrysostom and others, early church fathers, Nicaea and other places, they argued that what continued was, in fact, the original gift, which they argued was what we would call free vocalization, not speaking a foreign language, but something quite different, no less marvelous. What are we talking about, free vocalization? Tertullian speaks about this, Chrysostom and even Thomas Aquinas and others. That's where you use your mouth as a musical instrument. That's when you say things where it isn't the vocabulary, it's how you're saying it that is communicating the intense meaning of the heart. After all, the Bible talks about angels, the tongues of angels, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. How many languages do the angels speak? Well, of course, only one. Every angel can understand every other angel as far as the Bible is concerned and as far as the first century Christians who taught, or the Jews who spoke about this and speculated about it. Because the proliferation of language is a sign of God's judgment. So when Michael speaks, Gabriel gets it. They may have billions of words in their vocabulary. And they may come from different sources, like when you say et cetera, does that mean you speak Latin? Or when you say, matinee, I want to go see the matinee. Oh, you speak French. No, if we all understand it, it's English. And if the angels all freely understand it, it's all the same language. But if they don't speak different languages, what do they do? What are we talking about? Well, the expression speaking in tongues, the word speaking is not the usual word for talking or saying. The language that's usually used when you're talking a language. The word that is in Hebrew here for laleo, for speaking, is the word, well, we get our word lullaby from, when you lull a baby to sleep. It's a word that's used to describe the babbling of a brook. It's used to describe the call of crickets in Greek texts. It's a word that's used to describe the cooing of a baby. It's the word for any sound made by a mouth, or the ability to make a sound in the case of animals. It's even used for what instruments do, musical. The flute speaks using this laleo, this very same word. All of this suggests what Paul has in mind here is, in fact, a gift where the expression of God's people at the work of God is one that wells up from deep inside, goes beyond our ability to put in words. Well, it's the kind of thing that happens at Red Sox games when there's a home run that wins the game in the ninth inning. If you want to know what speaking in tongues is like, you go there and what you hear is not, "Nice hit, Manny." Instead, you hear, "Wowie! Yahoo! Yippee!" And, well, what are those? Those aren't words in your dictionary. That's what Greek would call speaking in tongues, free vocalization. It's where your heart is welling up with such a thrill and excitement. Oh, likewise, by the way, anguish can do this. Paul speaks about how the Spirit helps us with groanings too deep for words when we are crying out from within, crying up to God to meet needs. It's those kinds of prayers that the early church fathers spoke about as continuing in their day, a marvelous gift. That, of course, does make others laugh. Acts 2, everyone thought they're drunk with new wine. That's not how you respond when you hear someone speaking Spanish or Mandarin or whatever. But when they're going, yikes, wow, a sinner has been set free from their sin. Christ has set them free, has given a hope for eternal life. They're jumping and leaping for joy. And someone looks at them and says, you're drunk. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, when someone comes outside and they come into your church and they hear you speaking in tongues, they don't say, wow, how did you learn Swahili? This is a miracle. No, instead, Paul says the outsider comes in and they think you're out of your mind. How can you express such joy irrepressible? Well, of course, only those who really have experienced the work of God have that remarkable experience of the joy of our salvation. The scriptures talk about this gift in many ways. It's the language of babies on their mother's lap. It's the language of love. When lovers whisper sweet nothings into each other's ears. Can you imagine having a relationship with Christ that's that intimate? With the Heavenly Father where you can call Him Abba, Father. Like a little baby on his or her father's knee, entrusting his soul, to the Father of love. Because you are sons, God sent His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. This is why Paul uses the analogy of musical instruments, and it's why he talks about a gift of interpretation, not translation. A gift of interpretation, the very same word used for interpreting works of art or works of music. You filled my heart with greater joy than they have when their grain and new wine abound, the psalmist says, and the believers at Ephesus were having lives transformed in such a radical way, they had more joy welling up from within than those would have who are drunk and just won megabucks. More than when new wine abounds, more than when their grain abounds. At Ephesus, of course, there wasn't only this irrepressible joy, making a joyful noise unto the Lord, praising God in prophecy and tongues. There was also a remarkable demonstration of power, wasn't there? I told you that at Ephesus, we have this center of magic and the occult in the New Testament period. Charms and amulets coming out of Ephesus. People were using these as having God in your back pocket, making God be someone on your side. In these charms, they would typically list the names of all the gods they could think of, including Yahweh, including Jesus. We have actually a text in Paris that comes from this a period where Jesus, the God of the Hebrews, is mentioned as one of the gods that's invoked in order to get him to do something for you. How does the Lord respond to this? Well, we're amazed. It says God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. You think, wait a minute, the Ephesians, the pagans, they're so superstitious, they're putting little leather parchments on their buildings to keep the boogeyman away. This is hardly any better. Taking bits of handkerchief, leather handkerchiefs, they didn't have Kleenex then, leather aprons, not plastic ones, away from Paul, and God was using it to heal the sick. Why would he do this? Don't you see, God's fighting fire with fire. He's helping these people see where the real power that spins the universe is. Oh, there are no words on these bits of leather. Why? Because these bits came from Paul. It's a living, breathing word that's coming forth. And prior to this, we then hear about that word. Connected with the ministry of healing is the ministry of preaching and debating and reasoning. The Bible tells us about Paul's ministry for 2 years as he argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. There were discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, verse 9. The word of the Lord then was heard throughout all Asia in verse 10. This is the word that is connected with these bits of leather. It's a message of the gospel of Christ that is the answer and the antidote to the superstitiousness of the Ephesians. The content couldn't be more different, even though the form is identical. Leather versus leather. different purpose. Paul's ministry of miracles was, as the Bible says, meant to authenticate him as God's apostle. The scripture says Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there in Iconium, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. And the results were altogether different. The results were transformed lives. Oh, there were those who listened to this message of Jesus and they started adding his name to the incantations. Seven sons of Sceva thought, hey, this Jesus sounds like a powerful dude. And they start using his name in an effort to exorcise demons. But God's name, the name of the real God of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ's name, the name that's above every other name, cannot be detached from the Savior. You can't just use it. He hasn't come so that you can now use him, so you bend his will to yours. You submit your will to his. He's the boss. And so when you take his name on your lips, you better watch out. The scariest word spoken in any worship service is when the first person invokes the presence of God, because he's going to come. And we better watch out. In the case, the sons of Sceva were terrorized by when their quackery backfired. But when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were seized with fear. The name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor, and they all took a quantum jump forward. Oh, they were Christians before, but now look what they do. Many of those who believed, Christians, now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value, it came to 50,000 drachmas. That's a full salary for 170 people for a year. A vast sum of money. And so I invite you, brothers and sisters, if you haven't found a pencil, pen, draw something that in your life is competing for your undivided loyalty to Christ. Something that continues to tempt you away from a faith in the Savior and reliance upon him. Some plan B that you still got in your back pocket. Those scrolls. I've had friends who in marvelous ways have exemplified this. One woman here in this church from Ivory Coast came to Stuart DeLorme and gave her masks that were powerful, animistic objects from her background and asked him to burn them. That happened right here. We've had others in our fellowship talk about books. One brother who is into astrology had a whole library of the paranormal. And when he came to Christ, oh, he could have sold it on eBay. But no, now he saw that it was all just garbage. And so he burned them. Another brother who is convicted with his wife of his pornography. He had videos and magazines. And they actually had a steel garbage pail. Just like this one. In the garage. Filled it up. And lit it on fire. Then they realized, oh, wait a minute. You know, they were ready to almost burn down their house. Well, it would have been worth it. It would have been worth it. As there was a decisive break from the past. Not that the films by themselves were sinful. They just were causing him to sin. It's not burning someone else's books. It's burning yours that the Bible is excited about. It's burning maybe your checkbook. If your life is being run by money, maybe you want to bring your credit cards to these waste baskets, these garbage pails in the front. Maybe it's something altogether different. Maybe you should draw a picture of a bunch of smiley faces because you're trying to please everyone. And where Paul reminds us, if I were still trying to please everyone, I wouldn't be a servant of Jesus Christ. Only he has the right to run my life. And then, because I'm obeying him, I live a life of service to others. Maybe it's that super premium vodka that you should be drawing. some substance that has you in its grip. Fine, draw it. And in our hymn of response, if you would like, welcome me to come down, dump that picture in these barrels, and just as soon as we can, we'll send them off to the incinerator. And you, if you don't have the reality with you to dump in here, you dump that later on as soon as you're able. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that our lives are now in your hands. We thank you that you have saved us from something as well as to something. You've saved us from the kingdom of darkness. You've saved us from a life lived in our own power. You've saved us from our folly and our rebellion and our sin, and you've saved us for yourself, for good works, but mostly for love for you and service in your kingdom. May we make a decisive break with those things that have us in their grip, that are competing with your lordship in our lives, that we might serve you with undivided hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.